1 Samuel chapter 13 in our continued study in the book. Bulletin points today, if you didn't discover them, are written on the bulletin inside cover, where the evening service usually is, if you want to follow along there or take notes. Been studying in 1 Samuel. I've seen Saul appointed as king. I've seen the victory God gave him over the Ammonites. And last time saw the Lord lead his people to repentance, but show them a way forward for the people and their desired king as they, if they would, walk in obedience to God's word. Come to 1 Samuel 13. I read verse 1. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. It's notoriously difficult, and there's various ways of interpreting it. Some, like the ESV here, believe the numbers of the years he reigned and when he began to reign are missing. Others take it as a complete text, but saying something else. Some believing it's saying that he was crown prince for a year, and then he reigned 2 years before he's rejected by God. It's 1 Samuel 15. In any case, I won't go further into it. You can check out the commentaries. But we read God's holy word. 1 Samuel 13, beginning out verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The story actually continues, but we'll stop there. God's holy word. Well, congregation of Christ, at the end of 1 Samuel 12, Israel had a bright future, it would seem. The Lord had opened a way for God's people to walk with God and to have the king. It's wonderful news, you remember, because moments before that, it seemed like perhaps Israel was done for. If you haven't been with us in our study of Samuel, let me remind you what has gone on. Samuel was judge in Israel. He was a ruler of God's people, and he at times led them into battle. But as Samuel grew old, the people of Israel decided they were tired of living with judges. God had used this method. He had often raised up a judge when they cried out in their distress, and the judge had broken down their enemies. But Israel is tired of this pattern, having to cry out to the Lord for a judge, and now they demand that they want a king. Not because they want to live more obediently to the Lord, but apparently because they don't want to be so dependent upon the Lord. They don't like this business of having to cry out and plead with God and then to wait for the race of a judge. They want a king they can see. They want their protection institutionalized. They want glory, power, security before them always. God had warned them through Samuel it wasn't a good idea, but they said no. But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They demanded the king. The Lord told Samuel what was actually happening was that they were rejecting not Samuel, but they were rejecting the Lord God, who was their king. God gave them their king. God gave them a great victory against the Ammonites in chapter 11 through their king. But in chapter 12, the Lord came to deal with his relationship to his people and their relationship to him. And the Lord rebuked them sharply. And the Lord revealed himself in the power of that thunder and rain during the dry season. And the Lord, as he caused his people to tremble, brought them to true and deep repentance, it seemed. And the Lord gave to them Samuel to intercede for them. And the Lord promised them that despite their sin, there was now a way forward for them. If they and their king would obey the law of God, things would go well with them. The way was open before Israel to walk with the Lord, even with their earthly king. But the question was, would they do it? Would they do it? Would they walk in obedience to God's word? And would their king walk in obedience to God's word? Would he stand up under the test? And now in 1 Samuel 13, we have the test, the critical test. The Lord testing here the faithfulness of Israel's first earthly king to guarantee for his people a righteous ruler. Notice, first of all, the test prepared. Secondly, the test is failed. And then thirdly, we have the hope of a retake, the test do-over. Well, we see here the test prepared. All the way back in chapter 9, God had told Samuel that he was to anoint the man God would show him. And God told Samuel that he was to be anointed commander, quote, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. So the king was to be anointed for the purpose of saving Israel from the Philistines. God's people were being oppressed by the Philistines here. The Philistines probably came into this land of Palestine and the coast there about the same time Israel came into the land. And they had grown mightier. And the Philistines had increased in strength, as we've already seen in this book. And they had now apparently appointed garrisons and outposts within Israel and were sort of an occupying force, at least over parts of the land of Israel. They were further advanced in ironworks. And in fact, as we saw at the end there, they had outlawed any blacksmiths in Israel. So they had no weapons. God's people were being dominated by their enemies. But God had raised up a king to deliver them from the Philistines. And in chapter 10 of Samuel, when Samuel had been anointed by, when Saul had been anointed by Samuel, Samuel told Saul that he would see some signs confirming this. And the third sign that he would see was put this way, 1 Samuel 10, 5 through 7. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Note three things. Number one, there's a garrison of the Philistines. Number two, Samuel says you're going to be equipped by God's Spirit. And number three, when you are equipped by God's Spirit, you should do what your hand finds to do. Well, the fact there's a garrison of the Philistines standing before Saul suggests that perhaps Saul was to take action. But he didn't at that time. Samuel also said right after those words, 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Those words of 1 Samuel 10, 8 seem to be in view here in chapter 13. First of all, it's Jonathan that takes action. We meet him for the first time in verse 2. We're not yet told that he is Saul's son. Interestingly, it's not Saul who does it, but it's Jonathan who starts the battle, attacks this outpost. And we read in verse 4, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Whether that Saul gets the credit because Jonathan fights for Saul, or whether Saul just chose to doctor the press release. In any case, Saul gets the credit. And also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Up to this point, apparently, the Philistines have not really cared about what's going on in Israel, about their politics, about the fact they had an inauguration ceremony. It doesn't matter to the Philistines. But suddenly, when Jonathan attacks their garrison, now they're riled up. Now they see Israel's going to try to rebel. They've become a stench to the Philistines. And so Saul assembles the people at Gilgal, over there towards the Jordan River. And Saul apparently has in mind Samuel's words. He's supposed to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days for Samuel, the priest prophet, to come to offer the sacrifices and to tell him what the Lord says you shall do. So far, so good. Jonathan has started the battle. They gather at Gilgal with expectation, waiting for what the Lord will say he's going to do. Seems to be going well. Israel recognizes, Saul seems to recognize that war is a holy business. This is the battle of the church against the world. God must bless it. God must guide it. And when God's people seek their covenant Lord, he never fails them. In fact, just the opposite. God, throughout Israel's warfare history, does amazing things, doesn't he? He can send hailstones down from heaven and kill more with hailstones than they kill with the sword. He can make walls topple over. He can cause enemies to become confused and kill each other. Imagine the expectation as they gather in Gilgal. What might God do? First, the gathering is probably easy and somewhat enjoyable and full of good hope. But as we each know, when God chooses to test us, he turns up the flame and increases the pressure. And so it is that God puts his hand on the knob of the stove here and cranks it up at least 3 times. The first time God turns the knob on the stove is found in verse 5. When the Philistines muster to fight with Israel, and bring out an enormous force, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They are not going to send a few troops off to deal with this. They're going to gather everything they've got, a show of force, and show Israel they're going to nip this thing in the bud. There will be no revolution in the land of Israel. An enormous, well-trained, well-equipped army. They've even got the chariots, the tanks of the day. They have horsemen, cavalry. They have troops beyond number. Israel is supposed to be like the sand of the seashore. Now their enemies before them are like the sand of the seashore. It gets a little hotter in Gilgal. But then secondly, God turns up the flame further in verses 6 and 7. When we read that now these men who've gathered in Gilgal see they're in trouble and they begin to hide themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some even cross the Jordan and go to the other side. What a pathetic sight. Sounds like the last days in Revelation when the Lamb of God, the wrath of the Lamb comes and people are crying from mountains to hide them. The army of the Lord cringing and fear, terrorized, hopeless. This certainly did not make Saul's ability to wait for Samuel very easy. It made the test extremely difficult. We can sympathize with Saul here, can't we? What's it feel like to stand before forces that are innumerable and no one else seems to stand? We feel that way as the church oftentimes, don't we? Outnumbered by the forces of the world. So many unbelievers, the media making the church feel so small and pathetic. It gets a little hotter. And then the Lord puts his hand to the knob one more time in verse 8. Saul waits for Samuel 7 days, but Samuel doesn't come to Gilgal. Doesn't come on the first day. Doesn't come on the second day. Doesn't come on the third day. Perhaps Saul waited through most of the seventh day. No sight of the prophet. Waiting and waiting. That's the most difficult part of any trial usually, isn't it? The waiting. The waiting. The waiting. Then the temptation comes to take things in our own hands and to disregard the word of the Lord. Every day that Saul the king waits, more of his forces depart. Every day he waits, his army grows smaller, the Philistine army grows larger. As you watch all this happening and you see what the Lord is doing here, the Lord is increasing the heat and the pressure. You have to ask yourself, why? Why does the Lord do this to the newly appointed king? Why does the Lord make it so difficult to obey the word to wait for Samuel? All the evidence here is crying the opposite thing. Don't wait any longer. Offer the sacrifice. Get going to battle. Don't wait. Hurry up. Everything you can see with your human eyes is saying it's foolish to wait on the Lord. What's the Lord doing here? Well, he's clearly testing Saul to see if Saul will live by the word of God alone. The kings of the nations do not live by the word of God. They live by their own word, by their own decisions, by their own wisdom. But the Lord demanded, even though he gave Israel the king they wanted, he said, your king cannot be like the kings of the world. He must be submissive to my word. He must only be a vice king. One who rules underneath my rule. One who lives by my law. One who administers my justice. And the word of the Lord to the king was clear. He had to wait for the word of the Lord to come, that is the prophet Samuel, to offer the sacrifices and to declare the way this battle would go. Saul's position here, you must understand, in this test was not much different from Adam's position in the Garden of Eden. Adam, you recall, was a king. God had told him to have dominion over all. But God said, you're only a vice king. You rule beneath me for my sake. And so God gave to Adam that test, right? You may eat from all the trees in the garden except for the one tree. And that one tree was not an ugly tree, but the fruit was delightful. The only thing distinguishing that one tree from the other trees was the word of the Lord. Don't eat of that tree. Adam was not to be an autonomous, independent king making his own decisions, but he was to rule as God's vice regent. God tested Adam. That first human king failed. We all became slaves to the enemy. And the story of the Bible is, how will God recover His people? How will He restore them to Himself? How will He set them free from slavery and bring them back to God? And now in the storyline, God has said, okay, I'm going to use human kingship to do this. I'm going to use human kingship to further my plan of redemption. But God would need a king who would obey God's word. And now He was testing him. Would Saul submit to the Lord? We see the answer in a moment, and we see the greater answer in Christ in a moment. But you know, having been restored to kingship in Christ, which we have, you can also look at the story this morning and consider the reality that God is still pleased to test us, isn't He? With the same question. Will you subject your rule as the kings and queens of the Lord? Will you subject your rule to God's rule? Will you live by His word? God also comes to test us, not because He wants us to fall, but because He wants to examine our hearts. He wants to strengthen our faith and resolve. He wants to glorify Himself before the nations. And He often turns up the heat, doesn't He? Doesn't just make it so easy to obey. That's not much of a test. The test comes when the pressure increases. Will we live by the word? Will we wait upon the Lord? Or will we take matters into our own hands? What do you do, husband, when you've decided you will take responsibility for your home? As we're supposed to. But your wife doesn't rejoice in your leadership. Maybe she's critical of it. You throw up your arms? Forget it then. I'm not going to try this anymore. Whose word are you living by? What do you do, wife, when your husband is being irresponsible? He likes the lazy boy. He won't take concern for the children. If you take matters into your own hands, you will put on the pants and you will get it done. What do you do, children, when your parents just don't understand? They don't get it. They're not listening to you. Are you authorized, therefore, now to do your own thing? What you want to do, you're going to do. Or will you submit to the word of the Lord? Honor your father and mother. Obey them. What do we do at work when the boss just continues on in his same ugly patterns? Do we stop praying and start slandering, sabotaging? What do we do when we've waited so long to be married? The Lord hasn't granted it. Are we free now to marry outside the Lord? We've waited so long for sexual intimacy and God hasn't granted it within the bounds. Are we free now to violate God's command? See, the Lord tests us, each one of us. He's asking the question, will you live by my word? Not by all the evidence before your eyes, the mounting army of the Philistines, the shrinking resources within your hands. The apparent lack of concern of God. He's not coming. He's not coming. We live by the word alone. A king of the Lord must rule by the King of heaven, by His word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the Lord, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The test is prepared by God. Notice secondly this morning, the test in Saul's case has failed. As the tension reaches its peak here, Saul's army scattering the seventh day apparently, maybe waiting until evening, still no sign of Samuel. Saul takes action. He needs to attack the Philistines. He needs to act while he still has an army left. He needs to stir the core courage of his men. He must get God's blessing and go. So he calls for the sacrifices. He offers them up. He takes it into his own hands. He usurps the role of the priest, and he has no concern for the role of the prophet, for God's direction and guidance. Saul's going to make up his own mind the way this battle's going to go. And as soon as he does that, he has decided he will be a king like all the nations. An autonomous, independent, self-willed king who is not subject to the King of Heaven. Trust in his own wisdom to win the battle. No sooner has he offered up the sacrifices than Samuel shows up on the scene. What have you done? And instantly Saul begins the litany of excuses. Philistines, look at them. My army scattering. And you, Samuel, not showing up. Sort of like Adam in the garden, blaming his wife. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What choice did I have? There was no alternative. If my army had been a bit more supportive, if you, Samuel, would have been here when you said you'd be here, if God would have cared about me, I had no choice. We've heard it. We've used it. Blaming everyone else. Rationalizing within our own minds that there was no other option. I had to do it. Well, if Saul expected sympathy from Samuel, he received a little. Verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. You know, as we read this story, maybe our hearts are sympathetic for Saul. Think of yourself standing there with these few hundred men of the Israelites, the army depleting. You think of this enormous, unbelievable force of the Philistines. What would you do? We tend to downplay, don't we, and to think that he didn't do it. I mean, he was trying to seek the Lord after all. He's just trying to offer sacrifices. No, he was violating the word of God. His sin that may seem small to us strikes at the very heart of what it means to be subject to God's rule, what it means to be a king in Israel, what it means to be obedient to God. And the problem, of course, is that the kings of the earth and all of us in human pride forget. We forget who we are, and we take so much to ourselves. Story is told of James VI, king of Scotland at the end of the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s, who didn't know how to sit in church. He often during the worship service, as he sat in his gallery, would start talking to his attendants around him, maybe joking around with them. One time he was seated up there in the gallery and Robert Bruce was preaching, a descendant of the famous Robert the Bruce. And Bruce is preaching, and as he begins preaching, James begins talking to those around him. So Bruce stops. King James stops. Bruce starts preaching again, and King James starts talking again. Bruce stops. King stops. Bruce starts preaching again. King starts talking again. Third time, so the preacher stopped, looked up at the king, and said, it is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes petty kings of the earth to be silent. It's quite a good speech, huh? To a king. He says it to a king. But of course, he's the same Robert Bruce who once said, "The love of God and the holy fear of His majesty should be predominant in your heart. That suppose you have to do with a king or emperor, let not the love and fear of the king prevail in thy heart, but lift up thine eyes to the majesty of God, and rather offend the king 1,000 times before ye offend God once." See, Robert Bruce understood whose word matters. Whose word is supreme in this world? Do we understand that? Whose word has dominance in your life this morning? Whose word has majesty before you? Is it the voice of friends telling you what to do? Is it the voice of the world suggesting where real pleasure and real security is? Is it the voice within thinking that we are able to reason out what is the right course? Would we rather offend ourselves and the world 1,000 times than deny God's voice once? The Lord is King. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and we are like little grasshoppers before Him. So often focused upon the supposed majesty and might of men, the Philistines, or King James, or the media, or our friends, or our boss. When the lion roars, we should be silent and obey. John Wesley got a lot of things wrong, but he got this right when he said, "And indeed, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against." It's not a small sin of Saul because it's not a small God that gave him the command. And if we think we're competent to judge and we say, "Oh man, what an overreaction on Samuel's part. All he did was this." Then really, what are we doing? We're just sitting in the same place that Saul sat, thinking that we are wiser than God, that we are more competent to decide what's true and right. But no, you've done foolishly. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. God deals decisively with the disobedience of Saul because God loves His people. Imagine if God had left that unchecked, given them a king who thought that his word was equal to God's word. The church would become indistinguishable from the world. The church would lose her place, her mission. The church would perish in her sin. But for thanks be to God that He will not establish a dynasty of wickedness and rebellion. The test has failed. Praise be to God for proclaiming it. But finally, then, there is a test to over, and that's the hope here. That's the hope, finally, this morning. Although Saul's line will not continue, there's good news that God's mercy will continue. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The Lord had given His people the king they wanted. God had told their king, "Don't be the king they want, be the king I want." And Saul said, "No, I'm going to be the king they want. I'm going to be a king like the world." And now God says, "Fine, I reject him. But I will yet have a king after my heart, a king of my choosing, a king according to my desires. A king who bows to the law of the Lord and who will lead his people in a true covenant lifestyle." You get a taste of this in Saul's son Jonathan, as we'll see next time. Here's a man who trusts in the word of the Lord. But Jonathan will bow to another, won't he? To David. To David, who becomes the man of God's choosing as God looks upon the heart. David has his own sin, of course, but the demeanor of his life is to yield to the word of the Lord. And David, of course, foreshadows David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it turns out, gets put in the pressure cooker, doesn't he? Throughout his life, he's being tried and he's learning obedience. And along every step, he's proclaimed that he's come to do his Father's will. His every response is always, what does my Father say? What is his will? What is his law? That's how he lives. As he lives in our place, doing our life over again for us who have failed the test. But there on the cross, talk about the enemies gathering. The Romans, greater army than the Philistines, surround Jesus. The church authorities, condemning him and mocking him. Satan and all of his hosts warring against Christ. And the anger of God crashing down upon Jesus in our place for our sins. And what of the army of Jesus, the disciples? Where are they to be seen? Scattered to the hills. And Jesus, waiting and waiting. Psalm 22, oh my God, I cry by day to you, but you do not answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Christ standing, remaining faithful, refusing to pull himself off the cross, enduring and enduring, standing up perfectly beneath the great task and paying for our every last sin, for all of our self-willed rebellion. This is the key that God was working to bring us back here in 1 Samuel 13. What a glorious king who loves God's righteousness. And his whole life is the substitute for our lives. His obedience is the yes to God's will at every point. He has done it over from conception to the grave. He has redone our lives. And he has died on the cross to atone for every act of disobedience. For every one of the thousands and millions of instances where we have said yes to our word and no to God's word. And as Christ reconciles us to God, he restores each one of us to office so that we share now in Christ's anointing. We are prophets and priests and kings, sent forward to obey the word of the Lord. And the wonderful thing now is that we stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. So that when we see the Philistines gathering, we see our resources depleted. We're not in Saul's place just to say, well, here's the evidence. How can I go against the evidence? We have seen how our king fares in obedience. Having done his Father's will, having given himself to the enemies, what happens? But Christ is raised from the dead and seated on the throne, and God says, I will establish your kingdom forever and ever and ever. Never do we have to say, I had no choice. Never can we say, but all the evidence was there. I didn't know what else to do. Christ says, lift up your eyes and see where obedience to God's will, where my submitting my life to the will of the Father, where it all led. I'm on the throne with a kingdom forever. And you belong to that kingdom. Don't listen to the Philistines. Don't listen to the media. Don't fear your resources depleted. God is not limited to human resources. Don't believe Satan when he says God doesn't hear you, when God has said he does hear you. Lift up your eyes to Christ upon the throne. And behold the victory. It's your victory. It's your king. It's your guaranteed place in glory forever. Oh, Christ has opened to us not only the way of reconciliation to God, but he has opened to us the path of obedience. And this morning, Jesus sends you forward and he says, yield yourself to the word of God and you will not be disappointed. Amen. Father in heaven, we are humble before your majesty, ashamed of our sin, and given hope in the victory of your obedient servant, our great King Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, what a mercy that you've given to us, not Saul, but the king according to your heart. What a blessed king he is. How we love our Lord Jesus. How amazed we are at his obedience. Despite all the seeming odds against him, yet to give himself to your will, and us to have seen now the victory. Oh God, we confess that victory doesn't seem very real or large to us in the midst of temptation oftentimes. But we know that by your word and spirit, you can make it stand forth in all of its glory and power. Lift our eyes, we pray, to our King, and grant us the grace to follow. Forgive our sins by his death, and empower our lives by his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 129 in response to God's word. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. Let's rejoice in the King God's given us, the Savior Jesus. Number 129, all the stanzas.